prayer doesn't really work, right? Right? I mean, prayer doesn't really, like, let's think about this. How many times have you prayed and it doesn't do anything? Well, how many, yeah, well, let's do some percentages. How about this, Jody? So the percentage of times that you've prayed and something has come from that prayer, and then the number of times that you have prayed and nothing came from, what would you say the balance is? 40 that it worked and 60 that it didn't. I believe in education terms, a 40%, that would be an F, okay? No, 40% it worked. So yeah, so except when you're a baseball player, then you're like, hey, this worked really, really well. Yeah. Well, yes, yeah. God always answers the prayer, but sometimes he answers it by not answering it. And yeah. Or it's a no, and you're like, great. Yes, no, or wait. Yes, no, or wait. Yeah, yeah.
I'm not quite sure where you're going with this, but you could also say, how can you measure it?
Yeah, it does. But this is, it's an interesting discussion as I started to think about why don't we pray more often? I mean, I'm going to be honest. Like, I pray, and it's always a loaded question. Can you pray more? Yes, everyone can always say, I could pray more. So the question is, why don't we? And I've been rolling this around in my head, and I'm not too sure why it is. Is it that we're too busy? Is it that we're too distracted? But I think there might be an underlying cause that we often think there's really no point in praying because it's probably not going to work. I think about this with my kids whenever they ask for soda. Right? It's almost every night. I'm sorry to throw you under the bus, Jacob. Almost every night, Jacob used to be the one that he would not, if he knew that if the answer was no, he would not ask. But then he started to realize that I might as well go ahead and ask because there might be a chance that he'll say yes. But if I don't ask, then I'm not going to get anything. So, but I wonder, he's really good right now because he asks, you'd say pretty much every night, right? Yeah, pretty much every night. And even though the answer is most often, probably not. And I think about this with, like, is it something that's subconscious in our brain that we say, well, there's really no point in asking God for this because he's probably going to say no, so why even bother expending the brain power or the emotional power to pray? Yeah?
I don't think that's it at all.
You don't think it's it?
I think it's just human nature to think that we're supposed to fix everything and take care of things.
I do believe that that is a huge part, that I don't pray because on a basic level, I really don't need God. I can do this thing on my own, so why... Maybe not bother God is the worst way of putting it, but we just do it. We're just like, we're wired to get things done, and so we just do it, and we just cut God out of the equation. Until something big comes along, and then we're more apt to pray, but honestly, how often have you not prayed for even the big things? Doesn't that, I mean, it happens. It really, really does. Lynn?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, my prayers are so boring that I sometimes fall asleep in the middle of, like, and yeah. So for you, instead of thinking about whether it works or doesn't work, just get in the routine and you're going to be in a much better position. Don't even think about things like that. Yeah, this is one of these very difficult things. A couple of nights ago, we were at Disneyland and I was talking with an, what do you call old youth? youth that you had in the past, but they're now older and they like have kids. We call them adults, yeah. But I look at her and I'm like, you are still 16 years old, even though she has an 8-year-old child. But I was talking to her, and it was very interesting because her and her husband had had some difficulties a while back, and every single person told her, dump the guy. Just get rid of him. And then even when he came back, she said, I tried to pick and choose my battles. I would invite him to church. And most often, he said no. And she just got into the habit that I'm probably going to hear a no response. And people are like, why in the world are you praying for this guy? It's ridiculous. It's just not going to work. And she goes, I don't know. Fundamentally, I just can't accept that. So I just kept asking. And it was really fun talking to her because she said that for a while now, he has been coming every week to church. He's now involved in the soundboard. And she feels connected. And she was even offering, like, we'll go to a different church. And he says, no, I like the church that we're going to, so let's keep going there. If I talked to her about it, she would say, no, it doesn't matter if you keep getting a no answer. You still have to keep going. But I think that this is one of those difficult things. I know we're in church, so I'm not supposed to say prayer doesn't work, but I think that that is a problem we have. I know it goes through my, it's got to go through your mind, doesn't it? Okay, good. Thank you. I'm glad that it's affecting some people, that there are times when you go, I just don't know if this is going to work. Revelation chapter 8 is all about the effect our prayers can have, especially when he tells us things like no or wait. If I were going to entitle this sermon, I would probably call it something like, your prayers are earth-shattering. Because that's what we actually get to see. In this dramatic fashion, God takes the prayers of his people and it literally rocks the kingdom. It rocks it in a negative way for some, but in a positive way for those who had been killed for the faith. Acts chapter 8 begins the opening of the seventh seal. I don't know if you remember that. The sixth seal started being opened in Revelation chapter 6, but the seventh seal had not been opened yet. So it's on the seventh seal that we're at. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. What is the silence in heaven all about? We know that silence can be very dramatic, right? It's, you know, the bottom of the ninth, and runners are on scoring position, and guy steps up to the plate. Even though there's thousands of people in the stadium, everyone kind of got quiet. It happens, too, when your kids make you angry. Right? Kids, have you ever made your parents angry to the point where all of a sudden they're just staring at you and they're quiet? You know that when your parents get quiet, the storm is about to happen. Judgment and fire and brimstone is about to rain upon your head and destroy you as the bug you are. Silence can be very dramatic, and it's essentially what's taking place here with the opening of the seventh seal. There are some scripture passages. There's a ton on silence, but I picked out these two because I thought they were pretty interesting. Zechariah 2:13, be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. It's almost like God has been stirred now to action. And we talk about the action in the book of Revelation. We're talking about judgment on one aspect for those who are against him, but also salvation for those who are with him. There's also another passage in Joshua. Remember, they got to Jericho, and God comes up with the most brilliant battle plan of all times. They're like, let's ram it. They're like, no, let's go back to Egypt and run like the chickens we are. And God tells Joshua, hey, I got an idea. Walk around it seven times. Six days. On the seventh day, walk around it seven times and then blow your trumpets and it will fall down. Oh, that's a brilliant plan, God. That's just the smartest thing I've ever heard. And it was interesting because they get ready to do this, but there's they started gathering, because you got to imagine, if you're gathering all of these Israelites with the Ark of the Covenant and the priests and all this, and you start walking around, you know there's going to be some chit-chat, right? You know that, you know, the people on top of the wall are going to be dropping slushies on your head. You know, oh, that was VeggieTales. Never mind. You know that they're going to be taunting you and mocking you. You're trying to figure out, well, how do we do this? Or there's going to be some talk. But Joshua gave this very important thing. But Joshua commanded the people, do not give a war cry. Do not raise your voices. Do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout. Then shout. The idea that we're going to be doing this in silence because we're waiting. We're almost like we've captured our breath and we're waiting for something big to take place. And then when the cry is given, then shout out. So everyone is now quiet. We're wondering what's going to happen with this seventh seal. What kind of judgment is going to take place? And I think that that's often how things happen in life. Obviously, I believe that this is in reference to 70 AD and the fall of Jerusalem, but this happens in a very cyclical manner, and these dramatic events, very large dramatic events, I think will be also preceding when Jesus comes again. It's almost like we're waiting for something, and then it hits. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God. We don't know who the seven angels are. Is this the seven angels that are referenced in Revelation 2 and 3, which I don't think they are. It's just my opinion because everyone's got different viewpoints on this. Another angel shows up. Some people identify this angel with Jesus Christ. I don't know if it is. It seems a little odd. Why didn't they just say, and Jesus showed up? Or, you know, and before they always talked about Jesus as the lamb that was slain or the Ancient of Days. I mean, he's referenced in a lot of different things. Why would he? So I don't know if this is Jesus. I mean, it possibly could be, but my opinion is I don't think it is. So another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. So we know that the incense, and that was the idea behind the Old Testament tabernacle that was built, and then the New Testament temple that was built, well, a temple was built in the Old Testament too, there was this table of incense, and it was the idea of prayer. As smoke rose up, it was like our prayers going up to God for him to listen to. So this angel is essentially mediating or bringing this stuff. And it goes up before God from the angel. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it onto the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And I know it's tough, and I never want it to be a cliche. You know, well, yeah, God might tell you the answer to your question is just wait. Because I don't know about you, I hate that answer. I accept the answer because it's God who gives it, and I better accept what God gives me, otherwise I'm going to be struck with lightning myself. But I don't think any of us, when we're praying for something, the reason why we're praying for it is that it's on our heart, it's on our mind, it's a burden, and we pray for it, and we hate it when God says, well, hold on a second, it's going to happen, just not now. And remember, this is about those prayers of the saints that were underneath the altar, and they keep crying out, how long? And I know we often do that too. Like, okay, God, how long till this gets fixed? How long until things turn around for me? How long before finally something goes into my favor? I'm sure Job said that over and over again. Lord, what's going on? Why are you silent? Why are you quiet? How long? And it's from the story of Job that I've also been reminded that oftentimes the very questions we ask to God are then turned around and asked straight of us. And God looks at you and says, how long are you going to live that way? How long are you going to keep doing what you're doing? How long are you going to run away from me? How long are you going to resist me? How long until you see that my word is actually true and beneficial for your life? How long? I've often learned that it's better not to ask any questions of God in that way and learn how to accept those types of things. Yeah?
When I was younger, about first grade, I got a tumor on my face, on my cheek. And I still remember when I was little, I used to every night pray that God would, you know, take it away, because kids always, you know, mm-hmm. kids make fun of you and stuff. And I prayed every night for, like, I don't know, 10, 11 years, but nothing happened. I always remember telling my grandma or my mom, like, how is this even going to happen? I don't think it's going to happen, you know. All these good things happen to everybody else, nothing ever happened.
Yeah.
And all of a sudden, it just the doctors found this new procedure to inject the tumor with some kind of chemical that would kill the cells inside that keep swelling it up.
Mm-hmm.
And I just went in maybe one or two times, and now.
And now it's gone. Yeah, but all those times, don't you hate it? You're like, how long? I've been waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. And I know it's tough because I know you sometimes, you guys come to me, which you should, and you're like, this is broken or things aren't working quite right. How long will I have to keep doing this? And I usually end up giving just probably the worst possible answer of, I don't know. Could be a while. I mean, I always love to tell people when the good news is on the horizon and when you can kind of see it and you're like, especially when you have a goal. I don't mind going through suffering if I know that at the end of it, there's going to be something good that's going to be awaiting for me. But when I'm going through suffering and I don't know how it's ever going to change, it can become extremely discouraging. But it happens. Eventually. At some point. At this point, the prayers of the saints, because of the evil, because of the idolatry, and I know it's so hard for us to fathom this, but the Jerusalem, the Jewish leadership, the priests had turned just so horribly evil. They were essentially no longer even teaching their people what it meant to be in a covenant relationship with God. And over again, prophets were sent, and over, these prophets were killed. And they're like, how long? You're going to keep telling them to do something. How long until you punish them? You ever think of that when you're trying to punish your kids? Normally, I'm really quick to punish. Like, oh, you did something bad? Wham! Let's knock you down right away. Why doesn't God do it that way? Why does God wait? He's always waiting. I think it's a great lesson to learn. It's not enjoyable to hear, and I understand that. But sometimes we have to wait. But we do know this. Even if we get discouraged, even after praying for 11 years and nothing is still happening, pray anyway. You may see no movement whatsoever. Keep on praying. You could be discouraged and think that God hates you. Keep on praying. You may think that your words are being swallowed up in the sky, or God has got his earplugs in and has turned his back on you. Pray anyway. Never give up. And that's why I remember reading these first five verses and just, I know how hard it is. I know how discouraging it is. But these prayers ended up causing massive ramifications, rumblings, thunder, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Then we get to the trumpets. I'm going to step back academically here. So much ink has been spilled on the trumpets. And are the trumpets different than the seals? So do you have the seals and a lot of them, then so the breaking the seals, and then you got the seventh seal, and then you got seven trumpets. Are they distinct from the seven seals, or is it all mixed together? And let me tell you, I've read both arguments. They're both very persuasive. And I think at the end of the day, it really doesn't matter. What matters is what's actually taking place. So I'm not going to go into a big deal about what I think of the trumpets. Let's just hear what they have to say. seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel came, sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. And this is a really important thing. Again, this did happen in 70 AD, but probably the more important thing to think about is there are going to be times when God gives judgment personally that doesn't destroy you. It's designed to wake you up. That's why God's saying, I'm only going to do a third of the grass, a third of the trees, a third of the land. I'm trying to wake you up in such a way that you will see that something big is happening. And this is what happened. The siege against Jerusalem in 70 AD took 3.5 years. That's a long time to repent and go, I think I might have made a mistake, God. And yet he still asks us today, how long? I've waited 3.5 years for you to change stuff in your life. I've waited 7 years, 14 years, 30 years. I'm still waiting. Sometimes judgments come and they're not fully realized because God wishes to wake us up. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. What is this huge mountain, and what is this in reference to? Some people say, what was that? Dinosaurs. This is how the dinosaurs died. A mountain came, a large comet, and some people actually do equate this to some sort of future action where a large thing like deep impact, right? And then what was the other one? Armageddon, that's right, because there was a Steven Tyler song, right? Didn't he sing on that? And there was like, oh, man. Right, they put that in for the girls. All the guys are like, wow, the earth is blowing up. And girls are like, I love this movie. Armageddon and Deep Impact, this huge, gigantic thing that comes down and destroys. I think, again, this also does have something to do with the 70 AD. And I love pointing out this out just because, again, prophecy is really, really amazing to me. Why is there what? Why a third? Oh, that's okay. Sometimes God's judgment against you will only be partial in order to wake you up, in order to say, I'm not gonna wipe you out, but I'm gonna do something that will make you think a little bit more. I don't know how many times I've seen this. This happens quite frequently when people come to me and their lives aren't completely destroyed, but something huge happened. And it woke them up to say, I think I have not been living my life for God. And it then works. Yeah. I think with this mountain, have you ever heard anyone ever talking about praying and a mountain be thrown into the sea? Have you ever heard that phrase? No, not an accident. Jesus is always a great. Right. Oh, yes, after the fig tree. Thank you very much. This is the perfect setup. Okay, so see, there we go. Like I said, I'm tying in figs. We're not going to be talking fig Newtons today, but we're going to talk about figs. So Jesus is, before Matthew 24, which I'm going to tie in just a moment. Matthew 21, early in the morning, as he was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Jesus saw a fig tree by the road. He went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, may you never bear fruit again. And immediately the tree withered. What is the point of this? It's rough. This is one we love when we teach your children this. We're like, see, and there's a fig tree, and it dies. So produce fruit, or God will destroy you. See, that's like the lesson that we try and give to you. Immediately, when the disciples saw this, they were amazed. How did the fig tree wither so quickly, they asked. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, which we often don't talk about that, but also you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it'll be done. Interesting how it, now the fig tree, what was the point of that? He was trying to talk about the nation of Israel. I'll show that in just a moment. I want to show you the Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is what we call the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21 have similar material. And again, we believe that John doesn't have it in his gospel because he wrote an entire book on it called the Book of Revelation. So all this is in reference to the judgment in 70 AD, but also to end time stuff as well. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. So Jesus ties that in. But what is the lesson from the fig tree? Matthew didn't do a really good job. Luke records this. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree, planted it in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" So God's telling something about the fig tree and the mountains, and all then ties back in with Revelation, which is, if God keeps coming back to his people and there isn't anything going on that has any resemblance to faith in him, eventually he cuts it down. But what's really interesting in this parable is this way. He says, "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." The waiting of God again. This plea that goes out from this man, and we don't know who the man is. I mean, some people are like, well, maybe that's Jesus, or maybe it's just a parable and we're trying to learn from it. The idea that God still comes to you even when you are nowhere near him and you are not bearing any fruit whatsoever and your life is a total shambles and a mess and people call you the biggest hypocrite because there is nothing Christian about your life. There is no fruit to be shown. We might wonder, is God going to come and just cut you down? Or maybe something will come that will wake you up. And God says, let's dig around it. Let's fertilize it. What would you do when you fertilize a fig tree? You put poop around it. Does anyone here like it when poop is around you? I don't like poop. I try to avoid it as much as possible. It happens to me every day, though. But I don't like it when it's near me because it's smelly and it's stinky. And I remember that this was the very lesson my mom gave me years ago when bad things happen. She says, well, I don't know. When the tree isn't working very well, sometimes you got to trim off the dead stuff. I don't think the tree likes that. And you got to put a bunch of poop around it. And it stinks and it's smelly. But it's all in hopes that maybe it really isn't dead. Maybe there's something still there. Personally, I would love us to be all like Morning Glory. Jason loves Morning Glory. He was admiring my Morning Glory in my yard. That stuff is indestructible. I have dug it out. My kids, one time, we dug out this whole planter area. Don't report me to the police or anything, but I literally poured gasoline into the soil and lit it on fire. I wanted this stuff dead. Jason, is that how you get rid of Morning Glory? Probably not. The roots go down dead because all of a sudden, boom, pops right up. And it's now in my loquat tree, and everyone's like, oh, that's really pretty. And I'm like, I hate it. This stuff comes out of nowhere. That's really, does God want us to be people that just kind of on the outside look dead and maybe hopefully a fruit squeezes out every once in a while? Or does God want us to be productive? And that's this lesson from the fig. So it was just interesting. I went on this little rabbit trail, this whole idea of this mountain coming into the sea. And if you want, did it actually happen that a third of the sea turned into blood, a third of living creatures of the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed? If you want, email me. I will email you the discussion. I'll give a summary of what Josephus said. In the Siege of Jerusalem, in the Sea of Galilee, a bunch of people tried to escape in the Sea of Galilee, and so they all hopped on the ships, and all of the Romans decided to go after them, and they killed them, or they would get out in the middle of the sea, and it was getting all choppy and crazy, and so they'd try to grab onto the Roman boats, and while they would be grabbing onto it, trying to hold off, they'd just reach down with swords and chop off their hands. Makes it a little bit harder to climb up on a boat without a hands, and then they would just let the body stay there, and as that happened, Josephus said, there was huge sections of the lake, especially right around the edges where it was just all blood. And there was bodies that were putrefying in the air, and the sun was, and they would just start bursting and exploding. And it caused such a nastiness inside of that people couldn't even go near the place. And there were fish that were rotting and dying inside the lake. So did it actually happen in 70 AD? It did. And again, it's going to be interesting how God does this whole end of the world thing and what this is going to mean. Some people believe it's going to be some sort of nuclear accident or thing. Whether that is or not, it's pure speculation and conjecture, but it's interesting to think about. Verse 10. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of the star is Wormwood. What the heck does that mean? C.S. Lewis used this word, wormwood, Screwtape Letters, as wormwood was the what would you call it, a protege? The agent. I believe I saw it was in a poem. I forgot who wrote the poem, used this thing, wormwood. Do you have a text note on wormwood? Bitterness. Oh, yes, bitterness. Tell me, when you think of thunder and lightning, earthquakes, things turning to blood, bitter waters, what does this sound like? 10 plagues, and what happened right after the 10 plagues in Exodus 15? They get out, and they come to a place, and it's called Marah, because Marah means bitterness. They come to this place, they're like walking through, and they're like, God, we need some water. And they show up, and there's water. And they start drinking it, and they're all disgusted by it because it kind of tastes gross and nasty, kind of like Coke products. I just see it if you're awake. I just check it, because we all know Pepsi's better. So they come to this place, and they start drinking this water, and they don't know what to do. And God does something incredible through Moses. What does he do? Do you remember? Throws a stick in it, and it becomes clean water. A lot of this has to do, again, and in the book of Exodus, when the people being brought out of Egypt, we often call this the birth of the Israelite nation. This was how God called them out of slavery into a position of worship, who then followed them. And the same thing happened in 70 AD as God births something new, and we call the birth of the Christian church through Pentecost. God brings out from all of this tragedy and all of this craziness, God brings a new group of people out. And people died from the bitter waters. I'm not going to go into a story on bitterness, but it's interesting, again, the imagery of Revelation all ties back into other things. There's very few direct quotations from the Old Testament and the New Testament, but so much of it is allusions to past events. So when you start connecting these dots, you start seeing patterns emerge of what God is trying to say to his people through apocalyptic, kind of strange and bizarre language. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was light, and also a third of the night. Did it happen in Egypt? Was there darkness that came upon the land? Again, there's this language and this imagery that once again happens. And again, a third, because at this point, it's not full and complete destruction that's taking place. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair. And of course, everyone starts thinking, is the eagle all about America? I'm just telling you what I read, man, or what I listen to. I don't think it is, because the eagle, it's actually a different translation. If you go through the King James Version, you'll actually find eagle show up a whole lot more. The NIV changes the translation from eagle to vulture. Yeah, this is this vulture, this interesting creature. And again, I don't think a lot of people are like, oh, here, America's inside. No, because look at what the eagle is saying. I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels. So this is like the seventh inning stretch.
Nice.
Thank you. Wasn't that nice? I thought that was good. This kind of pause that gets put in here. We're going to continue 9 later on. But what does this, again, have to do with us? I am very nervous whenever I talk about judgment happening upon other people. I know we love it. Like, we see bad people doing bad things and we're like, Lord, just strike them down and just take them out. It's so much fun to watch. Even though over and over and over again, God says things like, don't delight in the downfall of your enemy. But let me tell you, it's sometimes hard to resist. God had given this same warning to the Israelite nation back in Deuteronomy. He's telling the people, look, you're now a part of the kingdom of God and you're part of the covenant relationship, but don't ever sit back and just rest on that. I don't know how many times I've met lazy Christians, like, oh, just kind of cruising along life. If you're not paying attention and watching out, you might end up slipping into the very problem that the Jewish nation then fell into. After all these years, after all these warnings that came all throughout its history, revivals that would break out under different kings, and then finally in 701, when more judgment came in, and 723, when Samaria's fallen, all of these warning signs that kept happening, till finally in 586, it's destroyed, but there's still a remnant, and God's still using his people, till finally it seems as if God's saying, look, now we're going to finish this thing, because if you do not follow what I'm doing, where I'm leading, where I'm going, if you are just thinking to yourself, I'm good where I'm at, the Lord will send fearful plagues on you and your descendants, harsh and prolonged disasters and severe and lingering illnesses. He will bring upon you all the diseases of Egypt that you dreaded, and they will cling to you. The purpose of judgment is always love. It is always a desire to bring someone back. I know it's hard for us because we often don't think that way. Someone does something bad, we want to get revenge, we want to punish our children, or we want to punish our parents for things that they do, and so we do it simply because we're angry and upset, instead of saying, is what I'm going to do going to be helpful and instructive in helping my child or my parent or my friend understand the depth of love I have for them? And every time God says this to you, every time judgment comes upon you, he doesn't hate your guts. He's not trying to destroy you. He wants you simply back. Yeah, there's more to come, yeah.
So it's almost, like you said, a purpose of love to give people another chance to go, hey, God is really
serious. God's serious about this, yeah. It's almost like when you raise your voice at a child. You know, if you talk to a child in one thing, they may not quite get the message. You raise your voice, now they're going to pay attention. You all of a sudden start punishing them, now they're really paying attention. This is what God is doing. It begs the question for you, where are you at in life? Is God trying to get your attention for some reason? Are you discouraged because God's not answering your prayers? Are you wondering if he even cares? God cares so much that he utilizes so many different tools. And the greatest tool he used was not punishment and judgment against you, but punish and judgment against one particular person who he poured out every single bit of anger and rage on to the point where this person died alone without God. And that was Jesus Christ. He was willing to go to that length, that depth, say, this is how much I love you. If you're discouraged, pray. If you're being punished, pray. If you're feeling far from God, pray. If things are going great, pray. And know that God hears and listens, because most importantly, God loves. Let's pray. Forgive us, Lord, for we are so quick to give up. We are so quick to think you are uninterested in what's going on in our life. And we are so apt to just throw in the towel. And I know, Lord, that there are people who are struggling and hurting in so many different ways. And it's sometimes so easy to just give up, but instead we continue to pray. Lord, maybe you're waking us up. Maybe things are happening so that we'll get closer to you. But I just pray most importantly that we don't become bitter. We don't become enraged. It doesn't put a wedge between us and you, Lord, because we know that that's never your purpose. Your purpose is to restore, because you're always asking, you're always seeking, and you're always wondering of us how long we're going to take. Lord, we need your depth of patience. We need your depth of perseverance in whatever's happening in our life. We thank you for all that Jesus has done. It's in his name we pray. Amen.